I want to start by thinking about how we would respond to this question. What keeps us in fellowship with God? What keeps us in fellowship with God? Is it God's faithfulness to us? Or is it our faithfulness to God? God's faithfulness to us or our faithfulness to God? Well, I guess the answer in theory that we would all perhaps give is God's faithfulness to us. That's the only way that we can have a relationship with him. But perhaps in reality, or in the way that we function in our lives, it's probably our faithfulness to God. So we feel closer to God when we've prayed, or when we've managed to do a quiet time and read our Bibles. We think God is more pleased with us when we share the gospel, or when we've done a good deed. Or we try to make it up to God when we sin. Or perhaps we justify our momentary lapse of purity by looking at our previous track record and all the good things that we've done, which kind of make up for it. Faithfulness to God is all part of what it means to be in fellowship with God. But it's not what keeps us in fellowship with God. And there's a very big difference there. And if we don't get that straight, then we'll probably lack assurance in our Christian life. We'll never be fully confident about God's love for us, because we'll always be feeling guilty about our unfaithfulness. Or we'll end up proud when we have managed to be faithful. If my relationship with God depended on me being faithful to him, then ultimately there'd be no hope for me. Well, thankfully, that's not the case. There's something much deeper, something not within our own control, not within our own doing, which keeps us in relationship, in fellowship with our God. So what is that? Well, we're going to find out as we walk through this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Let's just remind ourselves about what's going on here as this great prayer takes place. So the wall of Jerusalem has now been rebuilt. And the next phase of the program that we see going on in Nehemiah, the rebuilding of the community, that's just kind of beginning. So we saw in the last chapter that the book of the law was read out, and the people responded rightly to it. That there was revival. People were responding to God's word as they should. And they were obediently celebrating the Feast of Booths. And that festival ended on the 22nd day of the month. And if you notice at the start of chapter 9, we begin on the 24th day of the same month. So this is 2 days later, that there's been a day in between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the big thing that we notice in these early verses, as we're kind of set up towards this prayer, is that these people, these Israelites, they're committed to being faithful. They want to get things right. They want to please God. They want to be faithful to him. For a start, that they've deliberately decided to hang around in Jerusalem for that extra day. That they're keen, that they're eager. They want to put things right with God. They want to start living as they should do, as people of God. Perhaps a modern day example is your committed churchgoer. Perhaps a member of the Sunday evening congregation. You've been to the morning service, but you're out here again. You're committed. You want to be faithful. And these people, they also choose to separate themselves from all the foreigners. They've got a desire for purity, for commitment to God. And they're serious about their sin and the sins of their ancestors. They're fasting, they're wearing sackcloth, they're throwing dust on their heads, they're confessing their sins. And they're also serious about God's word. Do you notice that they spend 3 hours hearing from the book of the law, and then another 3 hours responding in confession and worship? So these people, they want to be faithful to their God. And in fact, when we get to the end of chapter 9, verse 38, which we didn't read because that falls more naturally with the next chapter, we see the people decide to make a binding agreement. They decide to make a covenant. And the word that's used there for covenant emphasizes their desire for faithfulness. They want to do things right. So this prayer is sandwiched by a desire for faithfulness of God's people on either side. But before we get to God's people being faithfully committed to God, this prayer teaches us an important lesson. God's people can only be faithful to God because he has been faithful first. They can only be faithful to God because he has been faithful first. And that's what this prayer shows us. And it's summed up in verse 33. That there's lots of history here. But I think verse 33 kind of sums up what's happening. In all that's happened to us, in all this history that we go through in this prayer, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. I wonder if you've seen the BBC TV show, Who Do You Think You Are? It follows a celebrity who's researching their genealogy, their family tree, and they're finding out sort of interesting stories about their ancestors. I guess things that would make good TV. And they want to work out ultimately how their history, their family history, affects who they are today. And in a way, that this is what's going on in this prayer. It's a kind of who do you think you are, Israel, back in the Old Testament. The Israelites are going back in time. They're recounting their history, the history of their ancestors. And they're working out how that history affects who they are today in this present situation. But as we've seen, that this prayer is also about God. In fact, God's the main character. It's not really so much about Israel. Perhaps the question or the title of it should be, who do you think God is? And the answer is, he is the faithful God. He is a faithful God. He will always act faithfully, even when his people do wrong. So the lesson to the Israelites here through this prayer is clear. As you seek to be faithful to God, as you seek to be committed to him, you need to depend on God's faithfulness, not your own faithfulness. You can only be faithful to him because he's been faithful first. And we see this truth repeated in three different ways throughout the prayer. Firstly, we see it in God's faithfulness in his creation, there in verse 6. Now, that's an obvious place to start, isn't it? The creation of the world, but it is so obvious that we often forget about it. And here's a truth that creation teaches to all those who want to be faithful and committed to God. We can only be faithful to him because he gives us life. That's what we see in the second half of verse 6. That God gives life to his creation. He brings his creation into being and he sustains that creation. So the fact that we're living and breathing now in this room is a gift of God. A gift which demonstrates his faithfulness. Without this gift of life that we have, then how could you even try to be faithful to God? If God didn't bring you into existence, then you would have no hope of being faithful. The very fact that we can be faithful is because he's brought us into existence and he continues that existence. He sustains our life. He preserves it. But simply being alive doesn't mean that we can be faithful to God. We need to enter into fellowship with God first. And then we can live out that faithfulness that is involved in being in a relationship with God. And that question that I asked at the start, what keeps us in fellowship with God? Well, we're not quite ready to answer that question just yet, but the next section of this prayer, it gives us the answer of what establishes our fellowship with God. So what establishes our fellowship with God? Well, it's God's faithfulness in his covenant. That's the next thing that we see in this prayer, in verses 7 to 8. God's faithfulness in his covenant. And here's another sobering thought for the man or woman who's seeking to be faithful to God. We can only be faithful to him because he's chosen us. We can only be faithful to him because he has chosen us. Now, I've got a sister. She's 2 years younger than me. But I didn't choose her. I didn't think, well, she'd be a good sister to have. You know, when it comes to Christmas time, she'll give good presents and she'll be a good person to play with as I'm growing up. In fact, I don't even remember my sister arriving. Apparently, she came just in time for my second birthday party. We were born about a week apart, within 2 years of each other. Now, I'm sure that there were thousands of other baby girls born that same day, 27 years ago, on the 8th of July. And even some of them might have been called Rachel. But none of them were my sister. Only one. And I had no choice in the matter. And the fact is that we didn't choose God. but God chose us. Just look at verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. And I'm sure there were thousands of people living in Ur of the Chaldeans. Certainly thousands of people in the world at that time at least. But only one of them was chosen by God. And Abraham had no choice in the matter. Abraham didn't kind of pitch up to God and give him a proposal and say, look God, I think you should choose me to be this great patriarch to fulfill your promises through. No, God chose Abraham. Before Abraham could be faithful to God, and we do see that Abraham is faithful, as we see in verse 8. Before that could happen, God chose Abraham. So God couldn't be faithful to, Abraham couldn't be faithful to a God that he didn't know about. And the only way he could know about this God is if God chose him. God spoke to him, God called him and made a covenant with him. So the basis of God's covenant is election. It's God's sovereign choice. He chooses those he's going to make promises to. We don't choose God. He chooses us. And we can only be faithful to God in the context of that covenant relationship because he has first chosen us. So just think about those two truths that we see in God's creation and God's covenant. If we really understand those truths, then we've got no grounds for boasting. We can't be proud about our religious or moral performance. There's no extra brownie points for good deeds. We've been chosen by God. We're in existence because God chose us to bring us into existence. He sustains our life. And when we fail, it won't threaten our fellowship with God because the basis of our fellowship isn't our performance. It's God's sovereign choice. So we've seen so far that our very life is given to us by God. That life that we use to be faithful to him. And our fellowship with God is also established by him. That fellowship in which we display faithfulness, that's also given to us by God. And now we're ready to answer that question that we were thinking about at the start. What keeps us in fellowship with God? Well, the answer to that is played out throughout the rest of this prayer as it charts Israel's history over hundreds of years. And here it is. God is faithful to his character. God's faithful to his character. Anybody who wants to be faithful to God needs to know this truth. We can only be faithful to God because he is faithful to himself. So I guess really the answer to that earlier question is neither. It's neither God's faithfulness to us, nor our faithfulness to him that keeps us in fellowship with him. No, it's God's faithfulness to himself, to his own character. Now, that might come as a bit of a surprise. I mean, why is God's faithfulness to himself such good news for me? I mean, where do I come into the equation there? If God's being faithful to himself, what about me? Well, here's the first bit of good news. Because God is faithful to himself, he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. That's what we see in verse 8. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. Now, we might have expected it to say, you kept your promise because Abraham was righteous. I mean, Abraham followed you and therefore you kept your promise to him because he was faithful. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that God is faithful to us insofar as we're faithful to him. No, it says God kept his promise because he was being true to himself. Because God is righteous. Because God cannot lie. He cannot break a promise that he's made. Now, why is this so important for us? Well, it's because we're not always faithful to God. In fact, the only person in this whole history that's laid out before us who is faithful to God is Abraham. And even he wasn't perfect. And after Abraham, it's all downhill. If God dealt with us on the basis of our faithfulness to him, then we'd be in big trouble. We wouldn't last very long. And the second reason that God's faithfulness to himself is good news for us is that God keeps his people. God keeps his people. Now just put yourself in the sandals of an Israelite back in the Old Testament, back in the time of the Exodus. God's rescued you from slavery in Egypt. He's heard your cry for help. And he's brought you through the Red Sea. And before that, you had all the miraculous signs in Egypt, all the plagues upon Pharaoh and the land. He's guided you. Now you're out of the land and you're in the wilderness. He's guided you with his presence, with a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. He's given you good laws and commands to obey. He's provided for your every need. How would you respond to such a generous God, to such a faithful God, a gracious God who's saved you, who's rescued you, who's provided for you? Gratitude, maybe? Praise? Worship? Well, just look at how the people responded in verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked. And they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. And just think how shocking that response is to all that God has done for them. Just think about how they responded to him. It just seems ridiculous. I mean, how could these people forget about all that God's just done a matter of weeks earlier? How could they forget about those miraculous signs in Egypt? How could they forget about that great redemption as they went through the waters of the Red Sea? How could they forget about his presence and his good gifts, his provision? How on earth could they want to go back to that awful slavery that they experienced in Egypt? I mean, do we believe that a group of people could be so stupid to do that? Well, I think we probably can. Because if you're a Christian, then you've been given an amazing promise, a promise that is even greater than those Israelites were given, a future inheritance, an eternal land of our own to look forward to. And we've been graciously given wonderful gifts in the meantime. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We have his presence with us always in the power of his Holy Spirit. And our Father is continually providing for our needs as we walk through this wilderness of this life as we await our promised land. And you'd expect, wouldn't you, us to respond in gratitude, in praise, in worship. But aren't we all too often, more often perhaps than we would like to admit, more like those arrogant, stiff-necked Israelites? Don't we so easily forget those gracious gifts that God has given us? Don't we so quickly lose sight of that wonderful promise, that future reward that he's given us? We want to do things our way. We don't want to obey God and his commands. We'd rather go back to slavery, to sin, than submit to him. You see, all too often, Israel's history is the same as our history. God is faithful to us, but in return, we are faithless. But you know, the really shocking thing about all of this is that God doesn't deal with these people as he should do. He doesn't deal with them in the way that they deserve to be dealt with. Just look at the second half of verse 17. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you didn't desert them. See, God keeps his people because he's gracious and merciful and he's compassionate. And because God is faithful to those characteristics. God is faithful to his character. So even when those people deserve to be annihilated, they deserve to be wiped out completely, God is gracious to them. God remains true to himself. And therefore, because he's been true to himself, he doesn't desert his people. And that pattern of God being faithful to his grace, his mercy, his compassion, to his character that he's revealed, And then that resulting in Israel not being abandoned or being rescued, that carries on a number of times in our passage. So verse 19, because of your great compassion, you didn't abandon them. Verse 27, in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers. Verse 28, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. And verse 31, in your great mercy, you didn't put an end to them or abandon them. Why? For you are a gracious and merciful God. So in all of Israel's history, God acts faithfully. He remains true to himself. He remains true and faithful to his own character. Now that's great news for us, isn't it? Even if we are faithless, God is faithful. He cannot disown himself. He cannot disown his own character. He must act in accordance with his character. And because, as verse 5 reminds us, God is from everlasting to everlasting. Because God doesn't change. That gives us great confidence, great hope. You see, if we were to say that we were going to be true to ourselves, and that wouldn't provide any kind of certainty as to how we would behave from one day to the next. Because we change so often, don't we? Depending on our circumstances, depending on our emotions, we change so often. But God is from everlasting to everlasting. He doesn't change. He remains the same yesterday and today and forever. And so the way that God has acted in the past, in accordance with his character, he will act in the same way in the future. That's our hope. And maybe this evening you've seen something of your own behaviour in those stiff-necked Israelites. You've seen times when you've refused to allow God to tell you what you should do and how you should think, how you should behave, how you should live. You've worshipped other gods, popularity, success, image, relationships, other people, and you rejected the God who offers you salvation. And maybe you recognize those times that rather than being faithful to God, you've gone back to your old ways, to those old familiar sins, and you've put those chains of slavery back on your wrists, back on your feet, back around your neck. So where is your hope? Is your hope in your faithfulness to God? In your commitment to him? In your ability to serve him and follow him faithfully? No chance. That cannot be where our hope lies. Our hope is in God's faithfulness to himself. That when we do sin, that he is faithful and just and he'll forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why would he do that? Because he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, a God of compassion. And of course, we see that grace and mercy and compassion most fully displayed in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross. But you know, we can't push this too far. We can't take advantage of God's faithfulness. We can't just think that just because God will remain faithful, no matter how unfaithful we are, that we can just do whatever we like and we'll get away with it. It's okay. God's going to be faithful. I can mess up a few times and I can live an unfaithful life and it doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't quite work like that. You see, Israel didn't get away with it. There were consequences for their unfaithfulness. And over the centuries, God kept warning the people through his prophets. He kept telling them, turn back to me. Come back to my laws. Come back to my commands. Turn away from those false gods. Come back and worship me. He kept warning them. But just look at verse 29, where we get the damning conclusion to the story. They refused to listen. They hardened their hearts against God. And they refused to listen to him. And you know, God's faithfulness means he can't allow sin to go unpunished. Even if it's committed by his own people. You know, if God just allowed people to get away with sin, he wouldn't be true to his character. He wouldn't be a God of justice anymore. And that's what we see there in verse 33, isn't it? God has been just in all of this, in all of Israel's history. And in fact, if God didn't act justly, he wouldn't be a loving God. He wouldn't be a loving God just to allow us to carry on in our unfaithfulness and in our sin. His judgment is actually a gracious way of bringing God's people back to him. So if you recognize that you're disobeying God in some area of your life right now, then why not use this opportunity to turn back to him? Don't let it be said of you, they refused to listen. Don't let the conclusion to your life be, they paid no attention to the warnings. They refused to listen. You know, ultimately, God will remain true to his character. On that final day of judgment, he will be just. If you reject him now, if you refuse to listen to him now, then he will reject you. But if you turn back to him, then he will keep you in accordance with his grace and his mercy and his compassion. And that is where our hope lies. And then this prayer ends with the people of God experiencing the consequences of their sin. Just look at verse 37. They're in great distress. They're experiencing the consequences of their own sin and the sins of their fathers. They're in slavery. They're in the land that they should be experiencing all the bounty and provision of the land, but all that provision is going to a foreign superpower. And they're in slavery. You know, even in that unhopeful end, that there is a sense of hope. You know, that their hope isn't in the covenant they're about to make, in that commitment they're about to make in verse 38 and on into chapter 10. Their hope isn't in their attempt to put things right with God. Their hope is in the faithful character of God. You see, these people believe that if they confess their sins, which is what they're doing in this prayer, it's a long confession of their sins. If they do that, if they turn back to God, if they start living out the obedience that he commands to them, then the Lord will be true to himself. He'll give them what he's promised to give them. He'll hear their cry once more, just as he heard their cry back in Egypt, back at the Red Sea. And in so many other occasions throughout their history, he'll hear them. He'll answer their prayer. He'll be faithful. But you know that there is a problem. For all their desire to be faithful to God now, won't they just fail again? I mean, won't they just get back to this place again where they're having to confess their sins once more at some later point in history? I mean, things are going well now. There's revival and people are turning back to God now. But what about in a few months' time? What about in a few years' time? What about when the next generation comes along? Will they be faithful to God? I mean, isn't that your own experience? You feel that you've overcome a particular sin and then it just seems to creep back upon you. And before you know it, you failed again. You're back in that place of great distress caused by your own sin and your own rebellion. What we need is someone who could live a faithful life before God for us. Someone who could be faithful on our behalf. Someone who was always obedient. Someone who could meet God's righteous requirements. Someone who could finally deliver us from our slavery to sin and the great distress that causes. When his great faithfulness, God sent that somebody into our world. Jesus was found faithful in his life on earth. And the book of Hebrews tells us that because he was faithful, he was able to become our high priest. He was able to offer that perfect sacrifice, his own body, his own blood, to atone for our sins. And Jesus has freed us from our slavery to sin. He's replaced that fear and distress with joy and with hope. And our relationship with God is kept because God is faithful to himself. And God remaining faithful to himself meant that he sent a saviour. He sent his own son into this world to cleanse us from all our unfaithfulness, to wash us clean from all those sins, from all that rebellion against him, and to enable us to live that life of obedience and commitment to God through the power of his Holy Spirit. So how are we to respond to all this, to this faithful God that we see here in Nehemiah 9? Well, firstly, it has to be worship. That's where the Israelites began their prayer. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. We need to start with worship. And then we need to confess our sins, to confess our unfaithfulness, and put our hope in God's faithfulness. And only then can we commit ourselves to living faithfully for God in the power of his Spirit.